Okay, I want you to look with me again at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I've entitled this message, According to the Scriptures. We sang in that second verse of that hymn, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The Scripture might be fulfilled. And in this account in John chapter 19, we have the account of the crucifixion. You know, medieval Renaissance art portrays the crucifixion as this almost beautiful scene. It is horrendous. Is this account, how can you read this account without your heart being pulled? The account of what they did to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And you know it's a terrible account, a terrible injustice, humanly speaking, and the cruelty to which he was subjected, the awful cruelty to which he was subjected. And it really was absolutely culpable on the part of those scribes and Pharisees and the baying mob who were calling for his crucifixion, that they were guilty. They, by wicked hands, took the Lord of glory and crucified him. Absolute. The worst crime ever committed, humanly speaking, but all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You hear some bishops in the national church and they talk about the tragedy of the crucifixion and how it would have been so much better if it had never happened, and what a terrible thing, and what can we learn, and they totally miss the point that it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to accomplish a specific purpose that the Scriptures had prophesied, that the Scriptures spoke about. For every page of the Scriptures, these are they, said Jesus, which speak of me. And beginning at Moses and the prophets to those disciples on the Emmaus road, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the message of this book. The Saviour, the Substitute, the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer. He's coming for one purpose, to redeem his people, to save his people from their sins, to establish righteousness, to purchase eternal life, to satisfy justice and to pay its ransom. He did all of this, and that's what the message of God is about. And the message of God is to his sheep, to his people, that his sheep might hear the voice of Christ and hear it and believe it and follow him. All of it in accordance with Scripture. Every step of the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, was specifically ordained for Christ to be his people's substitute. Every step he took was not only him taking that step, but his people taking that step in him, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. Even when he bore the sins of his people, as we read in this chapter, here he is under the curse and wrath of God, for cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And here is the Son of God redeeming his people from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Why? Because he was counted guilty of the sins of his people, for he bore the sins of his people. And bearing them, he was judged guilty under the law of God. Not that he was ever a sinner, but he was judged guilty. And he was found guilty and punished under the wrath of God for the sins of his people. That's why we can't sing, "For every sin on him was laid." That's why we must sing, "For all the sins of his elect on him were laid." That's what the Scripture teaches. That is effectual redemption. Do you know what effectual means? It gets the job done. In everyday life, you know things that claim to do the job, but they don't. They're useless. They're ineffective. We want a salvation that is effectual. And this particular redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ is effectual. It accomplishes the purpose of God, all in accordance with Scripture. You'll have noticed then in chapter 19 the number of times it spoke about in accordance with the Scripture. We could go back. Don't follow me now, unless you're very quick at turning the pages. But John 13, verse 18, about Judas betraying him. You know, the night he washed the disciples' feet and Judas went out and he said, "What you must do, go out and do quickly." And Psalm 41, verse 9, it says he went out that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And what was the Scripture? Psalm 41, verse 9, the Messiah speaking. Oh yes, it was David. And David had been betrayed by his own familiar friend. But in that same way that Spurgeon said, you can't tell You can't separate. Is it David speaking? Is it my experience as a believer suffering desertion and rejection? Or is it Christ? Yes, it's all three, but especially it's Christ. It says, my own familiar friend betrayed him, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas did that. John 17, verse 12. None is lost who prays to the Father, but the son of perdition, the son of lostness. And again, Psalm 109, that talks about Judas Iscariot, talks about the one who betrayed him. And then we get into chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 24, if you've got it open before you. They said therefore among themselves, that's the soldiers, let's not rend it, let's not tear it, the clothes, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. This was the cloak, because it was woven in one piece, without a seam, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Psalm 22, verse 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 18 of that psalm says they parted my garments for lots. They parted my garments and cast lots for my raiment. John chapter 19, verse 36, talking about them coming to break the legs of those on the cross that they might die quickly and it be finished. And they came to Jesus and they didn't break his legs because he was dead already, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 36, the Passover lamb, if you read Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12, further instructions about the Passover lamb, not a bone of it was to be broken. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Not a bone of him was broken. But, verse 37, again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And the soldier pierced his side to just make sure that he really was dead. He looked dead, they thought he was dead, they didn't need to break his legs. But he pierced his side with a spear, and out came water and blood. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you medically what it means. There's water round the heart, in the pericardium, there's a sack of water. And no doubt the spear pierced that, and out came water. And then when it pierced the heart, out came blood. Water and blood. But it's not just physical. There's a spiritual significance to it. If you read John Gill, he tells us, and I think this must be right, that it's speaking of the sanctification and the justification. Sanctification, picturing the washing of water, picturing baptism, and the justification, picturing the Lord's Supper and the shedding of blood, and that the righteousness is in the blood that is shed. These things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then you could even go on into the next chapter, when he's rising from the dead. And in verse 9 of chapter 20, it says that the disciples knew not yet that the scripture said that he must rise from the dead. And so again, his resurrection was but the fulfillment of scripture. As Psalm 16 verse 10 says, he shall not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Turn over now, because I want to move on and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for the bulk of the rest of this message, and the first few verses of that chapter. Because in these verses here, we have this summarized. 1 Corinthians 15 and the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the title, according to the Scriptures. You see, it's not that the Scripture just guessed right about what would happen in the future. It's not, as some people erroneously think, that the scripture is like a divine crystal ball that kind of foresees the future, you know, makes a good guess, like going to Gypsy Lee at the fairground and seeing what's going to happen in the future. No, it's not. But people have this erroneous idea that it's more or less like that. It's not as if we've got a sort of a Doctor Who time traveller who can go forward and say, ah, this is what happened then, and then come back and tell us and write it down. No, no. You see, this book is unique in the literature that we have available to us. Of the millions and millions and millions of books that we have available to us, this book is absolutely unique. And the reason is this. This book is not time-bound. This book is not a product of the outworkings of time in this sinful world. This book is eternal. This is the eternal decree of God. Yes, it was written down in time by men, as holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down. But it's an eternal book. It's not a book of time. It's the word of God. It's the decree of the unchangeable God. And because he has decreed it, it must happen. The reason the things happen according to the scripture is because he ordained them. He ordained them. God is unchangeable. He has a single purpose. God's single purpose is the redemption of his elect, of his people, whom the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time. And every step is necessary. And every step is ordered. And nothing is left to chance. And all of it counts for righteousness and redemption to those people who were put in Christ before the beginning of time. So let's look at these verses. Let's look at these verses. Remember, we're going to share the bread and wine in memory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In memory that his body was broken and that his blood was shed and that he really did die. Let's remember and let's remind ourselves that the death and resurrection of Christ, that of which we read in John 19, is absolutely the core foundation of the gospel. And it's the only basis of salvation and every spiritual blessing. So I've got a few points here. First of all, the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Yes, there, because it hasn't got a vowel following it, but I say it for emphasis. It's the singular, it's the definite article. The gospel. Not a gospel, the gospel. It means good news. The gospel means good news. What good news? Well, you know the message of God and his holiness and the message that we're all sinful, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, of our own mortality. For it is indeed appointed to man to die once. We're all going to die. And then comes the judgment. And the justice of God that is written clear in this book. You know, the soul that sins, it shall die. God's justice demands it. And that death is not annihilation. That death is eternal torment for rejection of his rule. And there's the terror of that, that should grip the soul and grip the heart to know that I must meet the one into whose hands it is a dreadful thing to fall, a fearful thing to fall. But the gospel brings good news. Think of the worst news that could ever come to you. And whatever it might be in this life, I tell you, it is not as bad as this, that it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. But think of the good news. In the face of the worst news you can think of, what would be good news? Well, the gospel is the most glorious news in the face of that message of judgment. It's the most liberating thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. As God become man, he has come and redeemed his people from the curse of the law. To liberate his people from the curse of the law. That is the gospel. It's the only way by which man can be just with God. Verse 2, it's by which also ye are saved. It's the only one that can bring salvation. Many gospels are around in the world today. Many gospels, they claim to provide peace with God. I don't recommend that you ever do, but you can watch these TV channels and you can listen to the radio and you'll get all sorts of a ragbag of what calls itself the Christian gospel. And you can go to various churches and get all sorts of things that claim to be the gospel. They use language which sounds right in parts. They use words that sound scriptural and doctrinal in parts. But it's counterfeit. It's counterfeit currency. You know, you can look at banknotes, and I could put a £50 note in front of you and a forgery. And the very best forgeries, you'd find it very hard to tell the difference. But when you went somewhere where they had the machine, you know, they shine it under and it shows up, you go in there expecting to have £50 as the purchasing power, and you give them, unknowingly, your £50 counterfeit currency, and they put it under the machine. And how much is that piece of paper worth? We say it's not worth the paper it's written on. It's just a piece of paper. It has no purchasing power. And these false gospels have got no purchasing power in the courts of God's justice. They're counterfeit currency. They're forgeries. They're lies of the devil. They're based on works. And the works of man can never make peace with God. However good you may be, the works of man can never make peace with God. And they try to mix grace, which they say so far, and they try to mix works with it. There's an acid test of the truth, which John gives us in his epistle, 1 John 4, 2 and 3, talking about this is the Spirit. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Try the preachers, whether they're preaching the truth. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And you say, ah, well, that opens it up wide. There are so many that are preaching the truth. No, you have to read it in context of the whole of Scripture. And what did John really mean? I'll tell you what John really meant. And I really do believe, I'm not reading more into this than is there. This is what the weight of that Scripture really means. It means that Jesus, who is God, became man in the flesh. And he came to this earth and walked this earth for one specific purpose, that a specific people might walk it in him and redeem his people, his elect, from before the foundation of the world, that they might be reconciled to God and have peace with God and have forgiveness in him. That's it. That's the absolute basis of the gospel. And any other gospel is not good news. It is the gospel which Paul preached. Any other is not good news. Your counterfeit currency is bad news when you go to pay for something and you discover it's counterfeit. You see, God does not save by a counterfeit free will Arminian gospel. He doesn't. He doesn't. Oh, well, I could say the same myself. You know, I became a Christian in Arminian circles and I believe... No, you became a true believer when you heard the true gospel and you believed it. You know, I remember the day when we started listening to Henry Mahan and Don Fortner and then later Todd Neibert and others wider than that. And it was then that the light shined, because that was the true gospel. And all previous ones had not been the truth. That was the true gospel. God does not save by a counterfeit gospel. You know, it really disturbs me. I see in modern writings, evangelical writings, supposed to be reformed, Calvinistic, extolling the praises of John Wesley and such like. I just think, what are they on? What are they doing? Don't they look at the gospel he preached? It's not the gospel of Scripture. It's the gospel of free will Arminianism, which never saved anybody. For it's pathetic, because it claims to open the door to give the possibility to everybody, and yet it saves and secures absolutely the salvation of nobody. And yet, people peddle it. They say things like this. Oh, there's some lovely people over there. Now, they're Christians. They don't believe sovereign grace and particular redemption, but they do love the Lord. Which Lord do they love? If they don't love the doctrines of the God of Scripture and the God of truth, who is it that they love? That's not the Lord of Scripture that they love, if they deny the fundamental basics of the gospel of his grace. No. They talk about, oh, they're good people, basically. I've heard this before. They're four-point Calvinists. You know, the one point they always leave out is particular redemption, otherwise known as limited atonement. Particular redemption sounds so much less negative than limited atonement. And that's the one they leave out. So they say, of the 5 points, they believe them, but they don't believe that one, because they find they don't like it. Does that mean that they're 80% of the way to salvation, so probably okay? No, not at all. No. What did Paul say? If anyone comes and preaches any other gospel to you than that which was delivered to you, let him be accursed. And he says, just in case you thought that slipped out, he repeats it in the next verse. Let him be accursed. Anathema. Because it's a dreadful thing. If you always ate in restaurants and you were starving, and You couldn't find a good restaurant because virtually every restaurant had a food poisoning bug. You know, it was there, endemic in the kitchen. And if you went and ate there, you would get food poisoning. And I would say, well, you need to eat, so it's far better for you just to go to that food poisoning restaurant and get... I wouldn't do that, would I? I'd say, scratch around at home with what you've got, but don't go to that restaurant that will give you food poisoning. And so I would say concerning the preaching of the false gospel, listen to what they say. Find out what they're really like. Don't just read their statement of faith. Hear what's preached there. And don't go there if it's anything other than the true gospel of grace. Secondly then, this gospel, which is so based on the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ, it must be preached. Look in verses 1 and 2. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. This gospel must be preached. It must be preached. This true gospel. Oh, we daren't preach election because they put us out of the church, or the elders and deacons committee wouldn't like it and they would tell the pastor to stop it. He mustn't preach that sort of thing because he'll put people off and drive them away. This message must be preached. Who's wiser, God or committees of men? This is the word of God. We preach what he says. We don't make excuses for him. He says he's chosen a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that Christ came to specifically redeem those people. And that's the message to preach. Stand up and declare it. He says to all of the prophets in the old, stand up and declare this message, and he will take care of the rest. And this is what we must do. Because why? How does God save? It pleased God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God by the foolishness, as man counts foolishness, as man reckons up in his logic foolishness, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. God does not save apart from true preaching. There's an Ethiopian eunuch. Oh, he's got, bought himself a copy of the scriptures. He's got the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah is the gospel of grace without any doubt over and over again. So surely he's just going to become a Christian just by sitting in his chariot and reading his Bible on his own, isn't he? Surely that will work for him. No, God sends him a preacher. Philip, the evangelist, comes to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I understand it unless a man comes and explains it to me? And so Philip went up. And what did he preach to him? Jesus, that he is the Christ. That's what he preached. And that's what we must do. God does not save apart from true preaching. I'm easily prepared to accept that God saves by preaching over the internet or on tapes, if anybody still has tapes these days, or CDs or DVDs, so long as the message is true. I'm even inclined to believe that God is perfectly able to save through the preaching that is committed to print, and you read the sermon of somebody that preached it in time past. I'm perfectly prepared to believe that. But I do not believe that God saves apart from preaching. Why? Because that's how he says he does it. That's how he says he does it. A man is equipped by God, not by colleges or by other men, to bear the message of the gospel of his grace. And God gives him clarity of understanding. This is why Paul sounds somewhat arrogant, perhaps, when he says we have the mind of Christ. He gives understanding and an ability to communicate it and boldness to declare it publicly. Because it is the power of God, says Romans 1:16. This gospel, what's going to save people from eternal judgment and condemnation? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And Paul says, I must preach it. I must preach it. He said, woe is me, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He must preach it. This gospel, the true gospel. And it's the only message of true preachers. They don't have another message. Paul says, as we often quote, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. It's on Bill's headstone, isn't it? I was determined to know nothing other than Jesus Christ. What a glorious epitaph. Nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Wasn't determined to preach social morality. Wasn't determined, and you'll probably think I'm having a dig. Well, I'm having a dig. He wasn't prepared to preach why believers should be total abstainers or why the moral law should be the believer's rule of life, but he preached Christ, and in the process, the law of Christ, which is the royal law, which is the only law that brings about genuine fruit. For all preaching of the law serves only to condemn. It serves only to lead to despair or hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in those who think they keep it, and despair in those who know that they never can and never have. No, we must preach this gospel, Christ and him alone. And thirdly, Christ must be its only subject. Look in verse 3. For I delivered unto you. What is your gospel, Paul? What is this one that you preach, wherein we're saved? I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. How that Christ died for our sins. This is the subject. The factual subject, the historical factual subject. For Paul, he was determined to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. But if you also read in Acts 20, verse 27, when he's leaving the Ephesians and he says to them on the beach before he gets into the ship, that he shunned not, he didn't hold back from preaching the whole counsel of God. Now you have to reconcile those two statements. He preached the whole counsel of God by being determined to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the only message. You see, why did he come? Matthew 1:21, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Look at a scripture over in Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, which is so well known. But Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This crucifixion of Christ. Why did it please the Lord? What was it that pleased? Was it some weird fascination with a man dying? No, it pleased the Lord because it satisfied his justice. That's why he says he's got no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't satisfy his justice. But here, it pleased the Lord to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's Christ, justify many, all those whom the Father gave to him. For he shall bear their iniquities. You know, you say, why are you so nitpicky? Why do you change that line in that hymn? There you are. He shall bear their iniquities. Iniquities. Not every sin on him was laid. He shall bear their. This is what the book says. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. As far as we can, God enabling us, we're going to stick to what God says. And he says, he shall bear their iniquities. We could read Daniel chapter 9 as we did a few months ago, but don't turn there now for the sake of time. Speaking of when 70 weeks are accomplished and Messiah comes and he puts an end to all that sacrifice, those pictures, because he fulfills it. And in that moment he establishes righteousness and justification. All about the Messiah coming. And Zechariah, we've looked at that, about the shepherd being smitten, the sword of God's justice striking him. And this is it on the cross of Calvary. This is the message that Christ really did go through these things. And look at Romans chapter 1. Just turn back a few pages. Romans chapter 1. And the first few verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That's what his purpose is. Not to be a social worker. Not to do all sorts of help for various people. Separated unto the gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, again, in accordance with the Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, a real man, and declared to be the Son of God. Son of God, divine, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Divine. by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also, whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. The called of Jesus Christ. He's absolutely central. Absolutely central. You see, as I've said already, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse by hanging on that tree in our place. Look at, finally in this section, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over again, which can never take away sins. But this man hanging on, behold a man upon the cross. Behold him. Behold this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see that? Your sins are paid for if you're in him, by that once for all sacrifice on the cross. If you have peace with God, there is only one reason, and it's that you're in Christ by faith. That's how you experience it, that's how you apprehend it. You're united with him, and everything that he is and has done as the sinner's substitute, you have done in him. It's all credited to you, it's all accounted to you in him. Christ must be its only subject. He is the subject of the gospel. And fourthly, it's based on historical fact. It's based on how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again. We've read the account in John 19. The historical fact of it. It's not some wishy-washy sort of vague thing that gives you some benefit if you think about its other meaning, as so many try and mysticize it. It's true. It's based on absolute solid facts that Christ really did die. This man died under the wrath of God the Father, that his people might die in him when he died. I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But he was crucified with Christ. He died under the wrath of his Father, that his people might die in him, that justice might be satisfied, that my sins might be paid in him and be blotted out of the books, that they might not be there, that when it comes to that judgment seat of Christ, there is nothing found against the child of God, for he has paid it already. God ordained it. He was slain from the foundation of the world in eternity, but it must happen in time, and it did. Nearly 2,000 years ago, if our calendars are right, maybe what, 1967 years, no, 77 years ago, if I'm doing my sums correctly, there or thereabouts. He really did die. It's as historical as the Battle of Hastings. It's as historical as the execution of Charles I, or name any other historical event. He died for our sins. His people's sins, in accordance with the scripture. A body was prepared, says Hebrews, quoting Psalm 40. A body was prepared for him. He came in real human flesh, that as a man in human flesh, he might earn righteousness under the law. Because when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law. He lived subject to the law of God as a man, and lived perfectly, and never sinned, that he might establish righteousness for all of his people. He did that perfectly. And then on the cross, that John 19 account, and the other Gospels account, on that cross he shed his lifeblood. For the life is in the blood, and the price of the salvation of his people and the justification of his people was the precious blood of Christ. For you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold and precious stones, because they all fade away and corrupt, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed that blood for his people, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so who can condemn us now? Who can bring any charge? Says Romans 8:30, that Christ has died. Christ has died. It's gone. The penalty's paid. And that's the basis of when we share the bread and wine. This is the basis of my hope, that Christ has died in my place and I have died in him. And it's a reminder of the historical reality of it. Partaking of bread and wine is a reminder, a regular reminder of the historical reality of the fact that he really did die. And then, moving on quickly, fifthly, it must be received. This gospel, the gospel, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection, it must be received. Verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. It must be received. Do you know that not one of God's elect are saved until they receive, that is, believe, the gospel? Now you say, what about justification from eternity? I believe that. I know lots of people don't. I know they don't. John Gill wrote a book on it, and I totally agree with that doctrine. That the sheep, the people of Christ, the elect, were justified in Christ before the foundation of the world in eternity. I fully believe that. But not one of them comes into the experience of it until they believe. You cannot say, I'm one of the elect who has not yet believed. You only know you are one of the elect when you believe, when God gives you faith. When God says, as Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, who couldn't stretch out his hand, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And with the command came the power. And with the command to believe the gospel, to the elect comes the power to believe it. And they believe it and embrace it and rest upon it and are saved. They believe it. It's what we read in Romans 10 about preaching of the gospel, about being sent to preach, and about those who hear the preaching, hearing it. And on the basis of what they hear with their ears, and it goes into their minds, and they work out that what's being put forward here, and they believe it. They believe on the one who is the centre of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then believing, the heart comes into work, and they call on that one, save me from my sins, save me. They call, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You personally must receive it. All of you, you personally must. Listen, this word for the children particularly. Your parents, your relatives' faith will not save you. You must believe it. You must believe it. You must apprehend it. You must hear these things, this preaching, and you must believe these things for yourself. And then finally, sixthly, it must be lived. This gospel must be lived. Not just believed, but lived. Look again. Verse 1, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. It's not just a kind of a one-off event, belief. It's an ongoing life of faith. Wherein ye stand, the idea being continuing to stand, going on standing, walking in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. By which ye are saved, if ye keep, unless your faith was futile or empty, is what he's saying here. Now, it sounds like it depends on you, but we know it doesn't depend on you, for we know everything that we've read of Christ's teaching about the Spirit and about the vine and about being in the vine, and without him we can do nothing. And we know that without him we can do nothing. So it doesn't depend on believers individually. But you shall persevere. This is the message of Scripture. Believers will persevere. Knowing that he keeps us. Knowing that he keeps us safe in Christ. He'll keep you and prevent you from falling from grace. But we must look to him. Keep looking. It's an ongoing thing. It must be lived. Colossians 1:23 says this. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's not just a one-off belief when you believe. It's an ongoing way of life. An ongoing attitude of life. It's not just an attitude of life. It's a relationship. You know, how about if a wedding day was the bride and the groom turned up and got married, wherever it might be, and that's it. The legal papers are signed and they're married, and then basically they never talk to one another again and they go their separate. That wouldn't be a marriage, would it? So it is with Christ. There must be intimate communion with him. Day by day. Walking through this life in communion with him, feeding on his word, speaking to him in prayer, being led by his Spirit, It must be lived. It's based on a knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. Job said in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. And knowing that, it makes so much difference. I know that therefore I will stand in the resurrection, and that this terrible state I'm in now will be overcome, and that I will have eternal life in him. Likewise, all believers say this, I know that he chose me because he's given me faith to believe him. I know he's lived for me and really died for me. I know those things. I know the water and the blood came out signifying the sanctification and justification that's in him, to pay the penalty for my sin, that I might be right with him, that it might be well with my soul. And so I have a good hope, based on solid facts, that it was delivered, first of all, which he also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day. This is our gospel. This is our gospel. This is what we seek to preach and believe and hold dear together. It's what we want to sing about. It's what we want to tell others about. It's what forms the basis of how we think and how we organise and everything that we do. It's why we're different. We don't do this because we're just stubborn individualists. We do this because we can't find anywhere else that preaches this gospel and that is based on these truths. So it's why we're different. We can join with all sorts of people in all sorts of things perfectly happily because we live in this world. We don't take up swords to fight. Christ's servants don't, but when it comes to the gospel of grace, absolutely no compromise. It's like sending your friends to that food poisoning restaurant to give them some nourishment. Not in the slightest. We won't do it. And that's why we can't join with others who preach a perversion of it or anything of the sort. Amen.